Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line Thursday afternoon. Hopefully all of you have caught up from the time change that you all suffered. Well, except for those who are listening locally and are listening at the right time. We have 50 people in channel right now. That is our studio audience. And, every once in a while I just sort of cue them and they, were supposed to do something there, but, it's too late. They're gone. So the studio audience is dead. it's live. My sounds are off. No, that's what happened last time. It won't play sounds from the channel any longer. So that's, oh well. Such is life. I don't know how that happened or how that works or how that could ever work, but oh well. But we did have the problem before, so we're going to have to troubleshoot that. Remember to try to troubleshoot that. And, I mean, it doesn't make a sound on, and I just played it. And nothing's happening. It doesn't work. I think it's technical guy's fault. It's technical guy's fault. Yep. It's technical guy's. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Normally Thursday is a little more caller driven than Tuesdays. So if you'd like to pick up that phone and dial the toll free number, I realize with gasoline getting as expensive as it is, that toll free part is important. it is definitely, and I even put sounds on, that's a sound off, so evidently something weird is going on there, and I have no idea why, but thankfully the other stuff does work, and if we get around to playing some of the sounds later on, at least they will be, you know, Catholic answers things and stuff like that. By the way, whatever you do, if you ever have to buy anything from Catholic Answers to where you give them your email address, just get ready to get hammered with fundraising emails from Catholic Answers. My goodness, I have gotten the same one at least 7 times again over the past week.
Spam is of the devil.
Well, it's spam is of the Vatican, evidently, let me tell you. And, you know, it's interesting to watch this because Catholic Answers likes to pick on me as a debate junkie and all the rest of this stuff. And, of course, I'm an anti-Catholic. I'm not a Reformed Baptist apologist or anything like that. You know, all the standard hypocrisy. But then you watch these fundraising newsletters and these fundraising emails. And let's see. One of the recent ones was protecting Catholics from Mormonism. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I know that the Catholics are right up front on the Mormonism issue. They've been right there all along. And now the one is that I've gotten at least 7 copies of. And not just at one time, I get them for days on end, is defending the Pope. We need to defend the Pope when he comes to America because ultra anti-Catholics I guess kept him from speaking at a university someplace in Germany or something, or Italy. I forget where it was, but and because that happened there, then you need to give money to Catholic Answers to defend the Pope in America against those nasty anti-Catholics. And it's like, wow, this is really, you know, the first two were interesting. After number 4, it got really annoying, and now it's just pitiful. Anyway, we don't do that. We don't send out spam emails like that trying to scare you into supporting the ministry. We just sort of figure the people who realize that there's a need for it, you know, the Lord will bring them our direction. So that's just the way it is. Anyways, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Last evening, I had an opportunity to speak at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I'll be preaching this Sunday as well. And spoke on a sort of tough subject. You may recall a little while ago that our friends up in San Francisco, Harper San Francisco, Harper and all of its various subsidiaries, who just loves to crank out all sorts of wonderful stuff about Christianity, put out Bart Ehrman's new book titled God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Now, I did address this in one of my video blogs. And I am struggling, I admit, these days, to keep straight what I've talked about on videos and what I've talked about on The Dividing Line. And I have to realize, I have to remember that only some of the people who listen to Dividing Line also watch all the videos. Some will not even see the stuff about Ehrman until later on, unless I already post it. Actually, I don't even know if it's posted or not yet. Because as of last evening, every normal open slot for a video, and I'm putting videos up basically Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I figure 30 minutes is about all I can ask from somebody as far as sitting there watching videos. And, you know, if you listen to Dividing Line, great, that's fine. But to watch the video blogs requires you to be at your computer. A lot of you put the Dividing Line on your iPod, and that means you can listen to it while you're driving and stuff like that. So I sort of figure the video blogs are extra time beyond the Dividing Line. And so I figure, you know, I just can't really ask for more than 20, 30 minutes at most each week. So I'm only putting three up a week is the schedule that I do. Now, if I decide to address something just sort of in passing, I'll go ahead and do that. But that's what I'm shooting for, is to, I will consider the blog to be properly active. If Monday, Wednesday, Friday there's a video, and Tuesday, Thursday we have the issue of the Dividing Line being posted, and that means pretty much 5 days out of the week, there's some sort of communication going on from Alpha and Omega Ministries. I figure that's probably a wise way to do it. Anyway, as of last night, I believe that is completely filled all the way till the second week of May of this year. Everything's filled up as far as the open spaces for that. So I don't even remember if what I did on Ehrman has already appeared. I think it did, but I don't know. I don't remember. And so, you know, just the way it is. And so I don't know if you've seen that. If you follow the YouTube page, you saw my discussion of Ehrman's. But Ehrman's book is titled God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. And so I decided to address that last evening at church. And I did so in light of what we have in Ehrman's book. He basically, what he tries to do is to say, well, the Bible answers this question in a number of different ways, and they are contradictory ways. And, of course, he does go to the book of Job, and he does address what the book of Job has to say. And I thought I would just share with you some of what Job does say, and then make some comments on Ehrman's perspective. And then we already have two folks online, but once I've jumped into this, I don't want to stop now and go to calls and try to come back to it. So we'll get to the calls here in a little while. If you recall the story of the book of Job, you have a righteous man, and he endures a time of testing at the hands of Satan. And Satan, of course, is under the direct control of God. He is not allowed to do anything more than God allows him to do. And there is clearly, in the background, the vindication of God's identification of Job as a righteous servant. That's there someplace. That's right there at the beginning. And then you have, it's a tremendous book, by the way. I don't think we spend enough time with it. We sort of read it once and go, wow, that's heavy stuff, and move on from there. It's in those 39 almost forgotten books in modern evangelicalism, so most Christians don't spend much time talking about it or thinking about it. But the interplay between the friends of Job and Job, and it really takes a very sophisticated theological mind to read this poetry. Now, I know the standard way of modern scholarship is to look at this as myth and fantasy and blah, 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 but really, when you look at it, you discover, for example, that all of the narrators, Job and his friends, they all say many true things about God. And one of the challenges of the book is to recognize that even though they can say many true things about God, yet how they, the context in which they are placed is very, very important. Very, very important indeed. It determines the outcome of whether God accepts what they have to say or not. So it is interesting to see that and to keep that in mind. And so after all this discussion, and Job's friends are just absolutely certain that God would never allow this type of thing to happen to someone unless there was a specific sin involved. And Job is protesting his innocence, and his friends say, and they go back and forth, and finally Job finishes speaking, and we come to Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home, to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved the time of trouble for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has left a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, and who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey of the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? And so it goes on and on and on, two chapters of these rhetorical questions, all designed to point Job to a fundamental recognition that, in essence, God is God and Job isn't. And yet, even after all of this, chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." But that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. God has brought Job to recognize who he is and who God is. But that wasn't all. That was a part of the answer, but it wasn't the full answer. And so we have even more. All the questioning continues. And finally, at the end of all of this, we get to Job chapter 42. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Notice this new aspect, the purpose of God. "I know that you can do all things." Job doesn't say it of himself. When I hear Christians trying to limit God's capacity and expound and expand their own, then you need to have an interview with God as Job did. "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now there is repentance on Job's part. Repentance for what? Many would say for daring to ask questions. Now, I don't think that's what it is. Because Job has said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you." Some of you may recall, the first book of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Now, sadly, many of you have probably never read it because you detest the man, but that's probably not the case for most of our listeners, regular listeners anyway. And in that first book, I have often said that the greatness of an author, in my opinion, is found in how his work remains relevant over time. I've described the Institutes of the Christian Religion, especially the first book, as, when you handle them, the ink smudges. And what I mean by that is that Calvin had a great gift to be able to address timeless issues in such a way that he is not merely stuck within his own time frame, or at least he did in the Institutes. Obviously, there would be in his letters or other books more of a contemporary application because you have to name certain people, respond to certain things. But in the Institutes, he managed to write in such a way that in the vast majority of instances, the ink still smudges. It sounds like he's still with us, that this is a contemporary writing, a gift I certainly do not possess. And one of the things that he addresses in the Institutes is what comes first, the knowledge of ourselves or the knowledge of God, by which we then can have true knowledge of ourselves. And he recognizes that it's a thorny question. But he basically directs us to the idea that we can never truly have knowledge of ourselves unless we begin with a knowledge of God, the one who is constantly looking down upon the dark soil. His eyes will be startled by the bright light of the sunshine when he looks up. But if you would but look upwards and see the bright sun, then you would have proper guidance to see what is here on earth. And it is by knowing who God is that we see what we ourselves really are. Now, having said all of that, and looking at the situation with Job, I think it's very clear that Job was given an appropriate answer by God. Now, if by answer we mean something like, well, God was willing to be put in a position where he has to give the kind of answers we want, and he has to answer every question we have in the way that we want to hear it, then I would say no. But that is not the only proper understanding of the word answer. Job was given an answer in the very same way that Paul gave an answer to the questions in Romans chapter 9. Because to point a man to his Creator so that he can see himself as he is, and to recognize the sovereign purposes of God, and to be driven to a trust in Him, is indeed being given an answer. And so when we look at what Bart Ehrman had to say, looking at pages 172 and 173 of his book, we read the following, the poetic dialogues of Job, there is no answer. As I indicated at the beginning of this discussion, the view of suffering, the poetic dialogues of Job differs radically from that found in the narrative framing story, the prologue and the epilogue. The issue dealt with in the dialogues, however, is the same. If God is ultimately in charge of all of life, why is it that the innocent suffer? And I stop right there to point out that that's part of the problem. What does that mean? I continue. In the folktale, it is because God tests people to see if they can retain their piety despite undeserved pain and misery. In the poetic dialogues, there are different answers for different figures involved. For Job's so-called friends, suffering comes as the punishment for sin. This view appears to be rejected by the narrator. Job himself, in the poetic speeches, cannot figure out a reason for innocent suffering. Here's the key. And God, who appears at the end of the poetic exchanges, refuses to give a reason. It appears that for this author, the answer to innocent suffering is that there is no answer. Bart Ehrman, God's Problem, pages 172 through 173. Now you'll notice, he said God appears at the end. Yeah, he does. He's not a part of the long dialogues, but that's missing the fact that God was there at the beginning, too. And the whole idea that there is a purpose in what Job has gone through is provided first by the fact that we are given that background information that Job himself does not possess concerning what takes place in heaven. Job's knowledge is limited to that which is upon the earth. And so Job is given an answer, but it's kind of answer that Bart Ehrman cannot possibly accept. Because, you see, Bart Ehrman cuts the Bible up into parts and pieces, and he wants to find contradiction. He wants to find, I guess the more popular term is tension in the text. That's the proper academic term. And he refuses to allow the Bible to speak in harmony. Most of scholarship agrees with Bart Ehrman at that point. But I would liken it to a person who would take the score of Handel's Messiah. Last week I was listening to Handel, and so I got online and I ordered a book on the life of Handel, because you listen to his music and it is just so tremendous. It would be like a person who takes the score and you take the bass and you take the tenor and you take the alto and the soprano and you separate them out, and then you take this element of the orchestral score. You take the strings over here and you take your woodwinds over here, and you take them all apart, you cut it all apart, and then you try to analyze each one separate from the others with the overriding insistence that you cannot put these together as one piece. They must be contradictory to each other. That is the mess of the modern academy in most instances today. You take the Bible apart, you refuse the analogy of faith, you refuse to allow this to be a divine revelation, and the result is that you have as little appreciation for the final product as a person who would take Handel and do nothing but analyze the woodwinds and try to place them in contrast to the altos. Easily done. Might get you a degree someplace. But what good ultimately is there? Did Handel intend it to be analyzed in such a way. Well, of course not. And yet that's what you end up having. And Bart Ehrman, because the position he is in, because of the purposeful damage to the cause of Christ that he is intended to do, as a former Christian, marketing himself as that former Christian, as kind of a fellow as he might be. Remember, how many times have I said that I know people that I have debated that on the grounds of common grace and just simple personality are very nice people? You might get the idea that because of some really nasty folks out there that everybody that I debate is nasty. That's not true. I've said many times, John Dominic Crossan is the nicest heretic you'll ever meet. And I think he would chuckle at that. But it truly was. Mitch Pack was a really nice guy. He's a Roman Catholic priest who calls himself an alter Christus, and he has to be called to repent of that. But he's a nice guy. There's no question about that. You know, some of the people that, you know, Gilbert Scharf's, I just posted the part of the cross-examination period from the debate we did with Gilbert Scharf's up in Salt Lake City. He's a nice little elderly gentleman. He's wrong. He's misled people, and that's why you debate him, but that doesn't mean he's mean or nasty or anything like that. And I have no expectation that Dr. Ehrman's going to be a mean, nasty fellow to debate. I think he's going to be passionate. But the fact of the matter is, he is an opponent of the Christian faith. He would say he isn't because there is no one Christian faith. There are all sorts of Christianities. One of his books is called Lost Christianities. And, of course, he would identify every little subsect of Gnosticism as a Christianity and so on and so forth. I understand all of that. But he cannot allow the Bible to speak with one voice because were he to do so, his very purposes for abandoning the faith would be lost. And, therefore, he insists upon this path that he has taken. And he insists that you cannot harmonize. Harmonization is not allowable. And that is a mark of so much of modern academia. You cannot harmonize. You cannot allow it to speak with one voice. You must look only for contrast and contradiction. You cannot seek harmony. And to seek the question, to seek the answer to the question of suffering in the world from the Bible by cutting the Bible up into little pieces as if any one section of Job is meant to actually give the whole answer is to cut yourself off from meaningfully finding the answer to what the Bible says about this particular subject. The Bible's answer is full, but it's not found in just one place. And when you start with your conclusion that the Bible's not going to give you an answer, even when you're staring the answer in the face, you're not going to see it. You just can't do it. And that's the problem that Ehrman has in dealing with what Job says. I remember, before we take our break and then go to our phone calls, I remember back in the BBS days, I used as a tagline for messages to Mormons, "May God grant you an interview," Job chapter 40. And what I was talking about was this encounter that God had with Job, where Job places his hand over his mouth, says, "I say no more." And of course, for Mormons, what I was trying to say is if you would but encounter the true God, you would see how different he is from the anthropomorphic deity that you worship as an exalted man from another planet. But everybody needs to have an interview with God, as Job did, because we live in a society that's constantly making us humanists and not those who honor our Creator. That is a pressure that is placed upon us every single day. 877-753-3341. We're going to take a break and be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org. The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. We're going to go to our calls, and what I'm going to do is going to invert the order in which the calls came in, because last week at this time we had a brief conversation with Manuel in Missouri on oneness theology. Manuel has since come into one of our chat channels, had a discussion briefly. It wasn't a discussion, which is why it ended, because it was only going one direction. But I'm willing to take a second shot at having a biblically oriented discussion on the subject of oneness theology with Manuel. We will see how it goes. And welcome back to the program.
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Hi.
Hi. Now, last time we talked, and was I watched the conversation in the Apologetics chat channel, the fundamental argument that you presented last week and so on and so forth has to do with, in essence, your rejection of a Trinitarian understanding of the definition of person and nature. And I don't know that that is going to get us anywhere. We know that you reject our definition and think we should hold to a different definition, that's fine. I don't think that that is the actual primary issue that exists between us. I believe the primary issue that exists between Trinitarians and Oneness Pentecostals, or whatever brand you would identify yourself with, I don't know if you...
I'm Oneness.
But you're not UPCI?
No, I'm not.
Okay.
I'm independent. I'm independent apostolic.
Okay, which means could be all sorts of different flavors and varieties and so on and so forth, because there's...
Well, I come up through the UPC, but I don't believe in their organization, so I left the UPC.
Was that back in the 90s as a part of the general?
Yes, guess it was part in the 90s.
Yeah, yeah, there was a lot. How many? What percentage would you think the UPCI lost in that entire incident?
Probably 200 families.
That's all?
I'd say so. Yeah.
Because I thought entire churches left during that period of time.
I don't know.
Yeah. Well. I don't know. Anyway. Sure. Well, I know that, for example, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, a number of their churches represent former UPCI churches that, you know, went different directions at that particular point in time. But anyway, it would seem to me that the fundamental difference between us is that we believe that the Son is a divine person who has eternally existed as a divine person, not merely a plan in the mind of a Unitarian God, but that the Son, as a divine person, cognizant of his existence, communicating with the Father, has eternally existed as a divine person. Now,
well, I know that understanding. I've heard that. I know. But now, I think where we really differ, Dr. White, is in the incarnation. Because we have God the Father, in God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God is God the Father, not God the Son. That would be a contradiction in and of itself.
Now,
the Son was in the Son, and then that would not make the man a person.
Okay, and we're going to have a conversation here.
I'm passionate about what I believe, too.
Yeah, but part of the work of the Holy Spirit is self-restraint and control, Manuel. And so I don't care how passionate you are. I'm just as passionate as you are, but I can control myself. And so that's what I'm going to ask of you. I can put you on hold if I have to. I'm going to respond to what you have to say.
Okay.
And I'll just put you on hold so that you're not even tempted. And when I'm done, I'll put you back on. you cite a passage. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That term, N, is a dative of instrument, not location. It is not an assertion that God the Father was located in Christ. The assertion is that God was by means of Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so I think that's an inappropriate usage. So you're back on the air. And I understand that this is a major difference between us. But I assert that before you can discuss the incarnation, Manuel, you have to discuss whether there is such a thing as biblical evidence that the Son existed as a divine person. Now, do you believe that the Son has eternally existed as a divine person?
I told you last week I don't believe that, Dr. White.
Okay, I'm just getting clarification so that everyone's on the same page. So there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible where the Son speaks as a person, a divine person, prior to the incarnation.
The only evidence we have, Dr. White, is in prophetic utterances of the Son revealing the incarnation later to come. That's the only evidence that we have.
Okay, then could you give me your understanding then, in light of your theology, of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he utters these words, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was."
Yes.
Who's speaking in this text?
Read John 7, 38 and 39.
I'm sorry, John 7?
Yes, John 7, 38 and 39. "In that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should..." I'm quoting from memory. I need my Bible. Go ahead and quote it.
Well, I asked you about John 17, not John 7.
I'm giving you the passage. Let me get my Bible.
Well,
I don't
okay.
have my Bible.
All right, Manuel.
"On that great day of the feast, Jesus cried. Hold on just a second. Didn't think I'd need it, but I will need it.
I appreciate
you giving me the time.
On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him will receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus
was not yet glorified.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you see that word glorified there, Dr. White?
Mm-hmm.
The glory that Jesus speaks of is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The same thing Revelation 13:8 speaks of, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was the glory. Hello?
Yes.
That was the glory that he had with the Father before the world was in the plan of God for future redemption. That was the glory that he spoke of.
Okay, so in John 17:5, when Jesus addresses the Father, and he uses personal pronouns of himself and of the Father, he says, glorify me. So this is, I guess, the human aspect of Jesus praying to the divine aspect of Jesus, in your understanding?
Yes.
Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So the I here is a plan?
Yes.
So plans speak.
Dr. White, you have to add the glory in there. It says Jesus was not yet glorified in John 7:38 and 39. That was the glory that he was speaking of. He was referring to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is what he was speaking of. In Revelation 13:8, it says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Was the Lamb literally slain
from
the foundation of the world, or was that a plan? Was that the plan of God for future redemption?
So the way that you interpret the words of Jesus in John 17 is you go back to John 7 and you make a linkage between the two and say the only way that Jesus has ever been glorified or could ever be glorified is through the death, burial, and resurrection. Even though in John 12:39 through 41, John tells us that it was Jesus who is seen upon the throne being worshipped and glorified by the cherubim and the seraphim, which had nothing to do with death, burial, and resurrection. But that, you go back to John 7, you make that the only possible glorification that Jesus could experience, though I'm not sure how John 7 says that, and then read that into John 17 with the result that the first-person pronoun that I had with you, literally in your presence before the world was, the I is no longer the Son speaking, it's a plan speaking.
Dr. White, I knew you were going to say that, so read John 17 and 22.
Okay.
And the glory which thou hast gavest me,
mm-hmm.
I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
So
there it is right there.
Yeah, exactly. And every single pronoun, whether first, second, or third person in that section, was about a person, not a plan, wasn't it?
Yes, because Jesus was a person standing right there.
But he wasn't a person. But if I said to you, I want you to give me the Bible that you let me use 3 years ago when I was in your church. If I said that, would you have any difficulty understanding what I was saying?
It's not that you're comparing apples and oranges. It's not even the same thing.
But
God had a plan for future redemption of mankind?
But when Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, then in that situation, all of a sudden we can take pronouns and change their reference in midstream. For what reason? Is there anything in the context that forces us to do this? No. I submit to you, it is because you don't believe that Jesus existed in the presence of the Father before the world existed. So you have to reduce the Son in this instance, to a plan rather than a divine person. And I'm certainly willing to let the people in the audience listen to that, look
Me
at
too.
The text, and find out
Me
for
too,
themselves.
And the best way to do that is to go to John 6:58.
If you have to keep bouncing around the text of John
what
to define pronouns in one particular sentence, then I'll let you. Again, I really honestly think that demonstrates the fact. But is there any possible way that any text could present the idea that the Son existed as the Son prior to his incarnation? Or is it just a given to you that whatever they are, that they can't say that?
Dr. White, John 6:62, this is one of your sugar stick passages for pre-existence of the Son, correct?
Sugar stick passages? I don't even know what that means.
It's something that you use. It's one of your proof texts to prove that the Son pre-existed before the incarnation as God the Son. John 6:62,
I've never used that.
You never used that passage?
No.
What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?
I think that's exactly what it's saying, but I much rather demonstrate the existence of the Son by demonstrating that the Bible plainly teaches that he was active. That he was active prior to the incarnation? Because once you see that, all the other subtle shifts and attempts to say, well, it was just a plan, everything else. When you see the Son active prior to the incarnation, the case is closed. And
you glossed right over verse 22, though, that talked about his glory.
No,
the
I didn't.
Glory
because
referred to his being slain. That's exactly what his glory was talking about, his slain humanity. And you glossed right over it in verse 22.
I'm not glossing over anything. I'm just letting everyone in the audience hear that when you... okay, I'll just put you on hold so I can answer the question, because you clearly are incapable of engaging in dialogue. You just have to talk over folks, and so we'll just use the hold button and maybe accomplish something here. But once again, as I had pointed out, if you're going to assert a limitation to the meaning of glory, then you have to demonstrate from the context that limitation is being applied. I assert to you that the term glory is used in many ways, not only of the glorification of Christ, but the glorification of God the Father as well. There is not just one way in which he is glorified, and there is not just one way in which his glory is demonstrated. Certainly, God is glorious because he's the Creator, but he's also glorious because he's redeemed. Given your thinking, it would have to be one or the other. It couldn't be both. And therefore, I reject that particular thing. Now, putting you back on the air, I was going to ask you, is there any text whatsoever, such as the statement of the Apostle Paul, that you would accept? When describing Jesus, it says, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, how could a plan not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Isn't making consideration...
Dr. White, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given that any thought?
Many times.
Why would God even think about being equal with God? God is God. He has no equal. That's a ridiculous statement.
But if you don't assume Unitarianism, then Philippians 2 makes perfect sense.
I'm not a Unitarian. I'm oneness. I don't even like to be called Unitarian.
Sir, Unitarian is a...
I know how you use it.
Bye-bye! So long, Manuel. You cannot have a conversation with people. You just can't do it. You've proved it in chat channel. You've proved it twice on the dividing line. That's it. Hasta la vista. Good night. Is not self-control one of the elements of the work of the Holy Spirit? My goodness. Well, we tried. You know, we really honestly tried. I tried to help him stay calm by putting him on hold once in a while. You know, maybe that didn't make him calmer. I don't know. But you try. I'm going to finish the point here, and then we'll go on with the callers for the last few minutes that we have. The point, of course, of Philippians chapter 2 is that it says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The fact is, the Son did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. To be able to consider something means you are a person. And since you are a person, you are not a plan. It was the Son who entered into human flesh. It was the Son who did this, not the Father. And once again, the clarity of biblical revelation can be seen, and the inability of false teaching is clearly seen as well. Let's quickly go to Scott. Hi, Scott.
Hi, James.
How you doing?
All good.
If you dare interrupt me even once, you're history.
Well, I've been listening to this whole thing, and I was just about to say, and now for something completely different.
I imagine that it better be. That's all I can say.
This question came up in channel a couple nights ago. It was on Matthew 21:7 with Jesus riding the colt into Jerusalem.
Okay.
And Matthew records that they bring two animals, lay their coats on them, and Jesus sat on the coats. Doesn't tell us which one. And Mark and Luke just record him riding on the colt. Might seem like a silly question, but I mean, why do you have any ideas on why Matthew doesn't clarify it like the other two?
Nope, never really thought about it. It seems. Let me see here. I just love. Okay. Stuff like this, I just generally look it up in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties and see what is going on. I mean, normally when you have one or two or something like that, again, it's just in the Synoptic Gospels, it's a matter of how much detail someone wants to provide. Matthew 21:2 mentions two animals involved in Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, the mother donkey and her foal. In the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke 19, only the male foal is referred to, nothing is said about the mother. But this does not constitute a contradiction because all three Gospels agree that Jesus rode on a young donkey, a foal, a polos, that had not been ridden before. Only the mother donkey is at issue rather than being guilty of embellishing the narrative. Over Matthew was simply pointing out that the prediction in Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled to the letter by this symbolic action of Christ. Zechariah 9:9 closes with the words, humble and mounted on the donkey, even on a foal, the son of a she-ass. Matthew goes on to record that the mother donkey went on ahead of Jesus as he rode on her young foal. Well, is the point involving the she-ass in this transaction? A moment's reflection will bring out the fact that if the foal had never yet been ridden, and that was an important factor for the sake of the symbolism, then he probably would still depend on his mother psychologically or sentimentally, even though he may have been completely weaned by this time. It simply made it an easier operation if the mother donkey were led along down the road toward the city gate. Then the foal would naturally follow her, even though he had never before carried a rider and had not yet been trained to follow a roadway. The Zechariah passage does not actually specify that the parent donkey would figure in the triumphal entrance. It simply describes the foal as the son of a she-ass by way of poetic parallelism. But Matthew contributes to eyewitness observation, and quite possibly neither Mark nor Luke were eyewitnesses as Matthew was, that the mother actually preceded Jesus in that procession that took Jesus into the holy city. Here again, then, there is no real contradiction between the synoptic accounts, but only added detail on the part of Matthew as one who viewed the event while it was happening. Dr. Gleason Archer, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, highly recommended for looking at issues exactly like that. And who knows, maybe someday we'll have that stuck in Gutenberg.
That would be nice.
That would be nice. How's that?
That works.
Okay, got one more call to get to. Thanks for your call today, sir. And let's real quickly get Johnny on the air. Hi, Johnny.
Hey, how are you, Dan?
Doing all right.
Well, I actually had two questions. I don't think we're going to have time to get to the second one. So, actually, I was kind of wondering, I'll ask my second question.
What about the Pope and Luther?
Well, you know, I'll go with that one then.
Sure.
The second one was going to be on Van Til, but the Pope and Luther...
Can anything be said about Van Til in 3 minutes? That's not possible.
Well, the thing is, I'm kind of curious as to how this is, because I read in the article, I guess, that this is going to be discussed by Pope Benedict on September or something like that.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Yeah, and I'm kind of wondering, because a lot of the postmodern Catholics, even in my own family, are probably going to be drawn to this movement, whatever it creates.
Right.
I can see that there's going to be an obvious stir within the Roman Catholic apologetic community. But I'm kind of curious and intrigued as to how the reaction will come from people like Jerry Matatics, who has, I think, become a Feeneyite,
yeah.
And people like Robertson Jenness or the really ultra-conservative Roman Catholics out there. I'm kind of thinking that maybe Catholic Answers might run with the Pope on this.
Well, here's the situation. I've already been criticized for daring to discuss the fact that this has been reported in the media. I'm not allowed to do that. According to Dave Armstrong and people like that, I cannot even discuss these things. I put up a video where I discussed what the ramifications of such a decision would be, but I very clearly said this is what is being reported and said. This is still yet future. We don't know about what's going to happen, but if it were, here would be some of the ramifications. I have been, Dave Armstrong, as everybody knows, had promised, I think, about 6 days ago to never say anything about me again. That lasted, again, for about 6 days. He is definitely a man of his word. And he went after me for daring to even talk about the possibilities here. The Vatican is now saying, oh, no, there's not going to be a rehabilitation of Martin Luther. Well, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I debated an RCIA instructor years ago in Salt Lake City that referred to St. Martin Luther. He said Martin Luther was right. This is an RCIA instructor who has much more official standing than Dave Armstrong will ever have in the Roman Catholic Church. And he called him St. Martin Luther and said Martin Luther was right and that the Catholic Church has done everything that Martin Luther said it should do. So that viewpoint's already out there. You already have this massively fractured landscape of viewpoints within modern Roman Catholicism, which is what all I was talking about on my video was, is that it's getting harder and harder for Roman Catholic apologists to keep a straight face when they talk about these things. So I don't know what's going to happen this summer. The Pope might just say certain nice things about Luther, but leave the condemnation there. I don't know. But if it were to happen, and stranger things have happened.
James, there's one thing, because I remember when I first met you back in July of 2000 when you debated Tim Staples, I picked up an audio tape set by Tim Staples called Infallibility versus Impeccability.
Right.
And one of the things that he was talking about as he discussed, I believe it was the issue of Zosimus, and I can't remember if it was Gelasius or I can't remember the name of the
probably Honorius.
Honorius, yeah, he was the previous pope, and Honorius, I guess, had condemned Pelagius, and then Zosimus had lifted the condemnation. If I'm remembering the exact names right, but the idea was that a condemnation is not in and of itself an infallible act. And
well,
so,
no, okay, yeah, let me quickly address that. No, mm-hmm. It's not allegedly an infallible act, though mm-hmm. I would point out that, for example, if you have popes for 400 years who condemn with the anathema Honorius on their rising to the position of Bishop of Rome, if that does not reflect an infallible decision on the part of the Church, what good is the word is really becomes the question. But the real issue is this. In light of how Rome has treated Luther and Lutherans over hundreds of years, can we not derive something? Can we not understand something from that consistent behavior? If Rome's saying we can't, then how can we know anything that Rome has to say? That's the real question. Hey, we'll continue it next time on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org. where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.